We turn once again to Paul's epistle to the Romans at chapter 6. Last week after the evening service, somebody asked me this question. If sin is dead within me, if I as a Christian have died to sin, why is it that I still keep on sinning? And if I have died to sin, who is it in me who keeps on sinning? It is a good and an important question, one that is provoked by the text itself. For in Romans chapter 6 at verse 2, the apostle says, "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" And as we have seen before, it is the aorist tense, which is to say that it is a death died once and for all. And yet it is the same apostle in the same chapter of Romans 6 in verse 11 who says, "Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Therefore, he says in verse 12, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body." And so we begin to ask and to wonder, did I die or did I not? And if I died to sin, why in verse 11 does he say that I have to reckon myself to be dead indeed to sin? And if the dominating power of sin has been broken in my heart and in my life, why then does he say in verse 12, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body"? We have looked at part of the explanation this morning when we said that sin no longer controls us, but sin is waging war against the Christian. But there is another reason for this also. You remember that in Romans chapter 5 and 6, certainly in chapter 6 from verses 1 to 10, Paul has been using legal covenantal language. He has told us that in the death of Jesus Christ as our covenant head, we as Christians have died with him. He is our covenant representative, and in his death we died with him. In his resurrection we are quickened into newness of life. And in his ascension and in the promise of his second coming, we have the hope of glory. The language is legal, therefore reminding us that this is our legal status now. We are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves of God in Jesus Christ. The bondage of sin has been broken in us, and we have the right of freedom and the privilege of being the children of God. But it is one thing to know and to understand this legal reality. It is quite another thing to understand and to know this truth experientially. And what he has been saying in verses 1 to 10 is legal, and what he is beginning to say in chapter 6 at verse 11 and into chapter 7 is experiential reality. The legal reality is that the controlling power of sin has been broken in our lives, that in the death of Jesus Christ, if we are in Him, we have died to sin, and in His resurrection raised to newness of life, so that Christ in us now is the hope of the glory to come. But the legal reality has to be appropriated experimentally in order to be enjoyed, in order to be savored, and in order to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In his lectures on Romans, the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones uses the illustration of the slaves in the United States of America at the end of the 19th century, when the American War, a civil war, began. Slavery was abolished, and so the slaves were set free. They were no longer slaves. They had the legal right to freedom. They were free because the law said that they were free. And yet historians tell us, according to the late Dr. Lloyd-Jones, that when these slaves saw their former slave masters, they quaked in their boots and they trembled and they feared that the slave masters were there to sell them anew to new slave masters. You see, they knew that the law had said that they were free, but in their own experience, in the experience of their hearts, they were so trained in slavery that they feared their slave masters. What was true under the law was not true in their own experience. And it is possible for us too that we know that according to the law of God, the power, the controlling power of sin has been broken in our lives, that we are dead to sin and we are children of the living God. But somehow we have not made that transition from the legal reality to the experiential one. We understand it in our minds, but we do not experience it in our lives and in our daily walk with God. How then can we gain this experience? How can we grow in the experience of the freedom that comes with the gospel of Jesus Christ? There are three steps that the apostle gives in Romans chapter 6. First, he says, know or remember. You notice this little word is used repeatedly. In verse 3, he says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And then in verse 6, he uses that verb again, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And then in verse 8, he says, now if we died with Christ, we believe or we know that we shall also live with him. And then in verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. If we are to appropriate in our own experience, in our own lives, this wondrous truth of the legal freedom that Jesus Christ brings from the bondage of sin and the bondage of Satan, we need to remember And we need to constantly remind ourselves that God has redeemed us with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, and that you and I are God's workmanship, recreated in Jesus Christ for good works. We forget it constantly, and we need to be reminded of this constantly. And the reason we fall into sin is because we forget who we are and to whom we belong and to whose service we have been called. And so the first thing is to know or to remember and to constantly remind ourselves. The second step that he gives to us is in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. And so he says, do not submit yourself to sin, but submit yourself to Jesus Christ. Submit yourself to God in Jesus Christ. And you know, it is true for me and it is true for you as Christians, that each day when we wake up in the morning, our hearts will begin to speak to us. And before the heart speaks to us, we as Christians need to learn to speak to our hearts. Because our hearts will teach us falsehood. Our hearts will lead us away from servitude to Jesus Christ and lead us to servitude to sin. And we need to speak to our hearts, and we need to say to ourselves that we are no longer under the controlling power of sin. We are under the control and the authority of God in Jesus Christ. And so we need to remind ourselves of the truth. We need to constantly submit ourselves to the sovereignty and the will of God in Jesus Christ. And the third step, he says in verses 12 and 13, he says, do not obey it in its lusts. In verse 13, do not present your members, that is the members of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but rather, he says, submit your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The members of the body refer to the faculties within us, but they refer also to all the energy as well as the stamina and the strength within us. And so he says, do not allow your body to become the instrument for the expression of sin. Submit your entire life and submit all of your body, all your faculties and all the parts of your body to be instruments of righteousness before God, to do works of cleanness and not of unclean. It is important to submit our whole self to God, but it is just as important to submit every part of our body and every part of us to God. And why is this so important? He says in verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. You see, my friends, you will know this from your own experience, and I know it in mine. sin is never stagnant. You never do one sin unless it prepares you for a greater sin the next time. The first sin always makes it easier to continue in sin. In other words, the works that we do and the habits that we have lead to the formation of the character that is us. So the actions that we do are what is formative of the character that we become. And if you and I are in the habit of righteousness, that will produce holiness of life. But if we go into uncleanness, the first uncleanness will lead to greater uncleanness, and the greater uncleanness will continue to deteriorate and lead us into greater and greater darkness. And so he says, remember that your actions are constantly shaping your character. The reason we fall into sin is that we lose our sense of identity. And so he says, remember who you are. Remember that you have been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. You are no longer under the control of sin. You have been saved to do good works. Therefore, consecrate yourself to God and not to sin, and dedicate your whole body, every part of it, to the service of God. For when you work righteousness, it shapes your character into holiness. But when you work uncleanness, it shapes your character into wickedness, disobedience, and rebellion. But what has all this got to say to us this evening in Stornoway as we try to live our lives amidst all the pressures of life in a postmodern Scotland at the beginning of the 21st century? Let me apply it in two ways. There is the question of character, and there is the question of identity. One of the most dangerous but also the most common wrong teaching in the church today is called hyper-grace. If you don't know that name, I'm sure you have already met it, either in religious TV channels, on the internet, or at a bookshop at the booksellers, the bestsellers list. Hypergrace is the teaching, and it comes very often from charismatic preachers. It is the teaching that Christians do not need to confess their sins because they have been saved by grace. They are no longer under the law. They no longer need to be obedient, and therefore they are sinless before God. It is, of course, a misinterpretation of Scripture. But what we see here in Romans chapter 6, that you and I are called to be servants of Jesus Christ, that you and I are saved to do good works. You and I are called to righteousness. You and I are called to a character that is marked by holiness, and you and I are subject to the law, and we are subject to the law not in order to be saved by the law or through the law. We come to the law and we are obedient to the law, not in order to be saved by the law or to gain our confidence through the law, or because we are fearful of God's judgment when we break the law. We come and we are obedient to the law because we love the God who has given us the law, and it is out of gratitude that we are obedient to Him. So you see, according to religion, you need to live a moral life in order to be accepted by God. The gospel tells me that I follow the law and I'm obedient to the word of God and the law of God, not in order to be accepted by God, because I am already accepted by God. I do it out of love, I do it out of joy, and I do it out of gratitude. And remember, if you and I are obedient to the law, your character and mine is shaped into holiness. But if you and I are disobedient to the word of God, you and I are still shaped in our character, not into holiness, but into iniquity. What you and I do is shaping your character and mine. And that's why it is so vital for us to have good Christian habits. And it is vital for us to cultivate good spiritual disciplines. And perhaps nothing is more important than this discipline, that we learn to worship in the Lord's house on the Lord's day, both in the morning and in the evening. When you and I go against the word of God, it will shape our character not into holiness, but into unholiness. The practice, the actions are always formative of character. But the second is the question of identity. The way I see it, there are three major challenges that face Christians and the Christian Church at the beginning of the 21st century in Scotland and throughout Western Europe and North America. The first is the challenge of secularization. The second is the challenge of pluralization. And the third is the challenge of privatization. Secularization happens when religious ideas and institutions lose their social significance and meaning. And the primary carrier of secularization is the media. And so the church loses its voice in society because society is being secularized. And as we experience the secularization of our society, we will begin to experience the loss of shame, because secularization brings the loss of moral absolutes. The second challenge is that of pluralization, which means that there is no absolute truth. All truth becomes relative, and there is no dominant or true worldview. If secularization leads to a loss of shame, then pluralization leads to a loss of meaning. If secularization is carried by the media, then pluralization is what is carried by our universities and our education system. The third danger is privatization. That is to say that we live in a culture that tells us that there is no connection between what I do privately and the life that I live publicly, and my faith and my belief structure and my values do not belong to the public sphere, they belong to the private. I'm not allowed to talk about it, I am to keep it within my private realm. And the primary carrier of privatization is technology. Now, I'm not saying that there is anything wrong with the media or everything is wrong with the media, the university or technology. But all that I'm saying is this. There is danger in technology as much as there is in the media and in the university and the humanistic education that we are being exposed to. Secularization leads to a loss of shame. Pluralization leads to a loss of reason. Privatization leads to a loss of meaning. It produces materialism and it leads to loneliness and the loss of meaning. Let me, in conclusion, explain what I mean by all this. You see, because they now tell us that we cannot speak about our faith, our quest for meaning and understanding in public, we now have to search for meaning in private. And that means we are looking for it in the things we see and in the things we hear. And the pace of change in technology has been so great that we now have become so busy. We are able to do so many things in such a short space of time that we find it much easier to relate to a machine than to relate to a fellow human being. And we begin to find our meaning by sitting in front of a machine. It becomes easier to listen to a sermon online than to bend our knees and to pray before our Father in heaven. It becomes much more attractive to read a religious book than to open the Word of God, than to read and to meditate upon. We have become so absorbed in our own little world that we have forgotten that in being united to God, we are united to the body of Jesus Christ. And so the progress of technology and the privatization of life and of meaning means that we no longer are able to connect to each other, and we no longer are able to discuss our truths with each other. It leads to materialism because the progress of technology means we always have to buy the latest things. We always have to keep up with technology. The materialism promises to give us a sense of meaning and of significance, and we buy the next big thing only to find that this next big thing has failed to satisfy us. Where does it all leave us? Well, it leaves us lonely and alienated within ourselves. And that's why young people today, and it isn't just young people, It means me and you and older people too, because we have all been shaped by this culture. We no longer know who we actually are. We don't know how to relate as husbands to our wives. Our wives cannot relate to us. We no longer have time for our children because we are so absorbed by our private world and the technology that takes us into that private little world. And so the Apostle Paul says, the reason I fall into sin and you fall into sin is because ultimately we do not know who we actually are. All that is so philosophical. Let me conclude by putting it in this way. Why did Jesus Christ leave all the glories of heaven and come down to earth? Some people would answer and say, well, he came to do the will of his Father. And that, of course, is true. But did you not know that in heaven he was always already doing the will of his Father? Others would say, he came to glorify his Father. And that too is true. But do we not know that in heaven he was the glory of the Father, and his pleasure in heaven was always glorifying his Father? Why then did he come to this earth? He came to this earth for this reason. Amidst all the privileges and the pleasures and the glory of heaven, there is one thing that he did not have. And that one thing is you and me. As the Apostle says in writing to the early New Testament Christians, the God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so, my brothers and sisters, if you and I are in Christ Jesus, you and I have been loved by him with an eternal love, a love that began in the midst of an eternity past, a love that embraces you and me today, so that when you and I walk through the floods of life, when you and I are taken through the fires of the crucible of human experience, he walks with us. His hand is for us. And underneath are always the everlasting arms. And when you and I shut our eyes to this world, it is not the end, it is the beginning of glory. And so my prayer for you, and I hope it is your prayer for me also, that you and I would have a deep sense of our identity, children of God, purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Our bodies, the dwelling place of the Spirit of God, that all our actions will be shaping our character into a resemblance of Jesus Christ, that we would grow in holiness, that our actions would be formative of our character. May God bless his word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 23. The The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie. In pastures green he leadeth me, the quiet waters by. My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make, within the paths of righteousness, even for his own name's sake. Yea, though I walk in death's dark vale, yet will I fear none ill, for thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. My table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes. My head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. Psalm 23, the whole psalm, and we stand to sing to God's praise. Grant that this week and every week that we would be for thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.